The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
Well, good morning again, everybody, and I just wanted to welcome you guys again to Living Acts. For those of you who are visiting with us for the first time, I just want you to know that I'm glad that you're here. And if I haven't gotten to meet you yet, I hope I do get to meet you at some point. My name is Kevin Weaver. I'm the Student Ministries Director here at Living Acts Church. So I mainly kind of oversee children's ministry along with kind of the college, young adult age ministry here. And it's been such a blessing in the time that I've gotten to serve in this position. The Lord is teaching me so much about how flawed I am and how much I need Him, and also how much I need the people of God. So I just wanted to thank you guys all for being here, because every one of you encourages me with your presence. So for those of you who weren't here last week, we started a new series called O Come Emmanuel. And this is our Advent series in the month of December as we lead up to Christmas. And last week, Tim, which I wasn't here, I was in the children's ministry, but I got to listen to it online. Tim preached over really the curses that came through the fall, through Adam and Eve's sin, and then he also talked about the covenant made with Abraham. So I'm actually going to be focusing this morning on Moses. And this series, what we're doing throughout is looking at Old Testament prophecies and passages that speak about the coming Messiah. Okay, and the reason that we're doing that in leading up to Christmas is because of the fact that we want to kind of align our minds and our hearts with the people of Israel to feel their anticipation of the coming Messiah, to kind of feel with them this longing that they have for God's redemption. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, God slowly but surely kind of gives them more pieces to the puzzle and reveals to them more and more about what He's going to do. So again, last week, Tim started us off with Abraham. I'm going to talk about Moses. But before we get started this morning, I just have one thing I wanted to mention real quickly, because I know that this is something that I often struggle with in coming to church. Is I think a lot of times we can come to church and we can just want some sort of kind of practical instruction, some sort of simple commands that we can go from here and obey. And while practical is not at all bad, and we certainly give heed to commands, I just want to kind of caution us to that mentality this morning. And I think the reason is because oftentimes what that does is it stems from a works-based mentality in our hearts. See, we want to just hear our to-do list, our Christian to-do list, and then we want to go from here and check those things off. And that's how we feel like we're going to be happy and earn favor with God and feel like all is right in the world. But that's just not how the gospel works. Philip Greenslade wrote, "People are not affected all that much by constant moral exhortation, but they do begin to change when their imaginations are transformed and they see things from a different perspective." Okay, so that's what God does in the Bible. He gives us a story. He gives us a narrative. And we can't separate those commands from the narrative of Scripture. And really, we talk a lot about identity and how God forms in us a new identity. And how He does that is He gives you your history. He gives you the history of the people of God. He gives you this story, this narrative, and then He calls you into those people. He calls you into His story. And that is how He forms identity in us. So if we fish through our Bibles and all we do is look for the practical and the commands and how can I become a better Christian, we miss the important part about how we need the people of God. We need our understanding of how God has worked and what He will do to form us. So as we're going throughout the series, if you're thinking about tuning out and saying, "Old Testament, not concerned, stories, don't really care," I beg you, I urge you, listen, engage, let your imaginations be captured by the Bible, because that's what God has designed it to do. So with that said, go ahead and take a moment to pray, and as always, do two things in this time of personal prayer. Pray for yourself, pray that God would give you ears to hear, eyes to see His truth, that He would speak clearly to you, and that you would have a humble heart to receive whatever it is that He wants to teach you. And also pray for me, pray that I would have energy, pray that I would have clarity of mind and clarity in speaking, pray that the Holy Spirit would fill me in such a way that He is proclaimed more than anything else, and that I don't unfaithfully teach the word of God, because that is my biggest fear in this moment. So please pray to that end, and I'll close this in a moment. Father, as your people, we approach you this morning with our hearts postured low, and we confess our desperation, our neediness for you, our need for your word, our need for your gospel encouragement, our need for a good understanding of who we are in Christ. And we know that only you can do that, Holy Spirit. Only you can change the hearts of humanity. There's no other power that can accomplish that. So God, we thank you that you have sent your Son. We thank you that through his perfect life, we have received perfect righteousness. Through his atoning death, we have received forgiveness of sins. And through his conquering of the grave and his resurrection, we too have a promise that we will be raised one day. So God, give us eyes to see that. Help us to put all of our faith in you, and help your word to capture our hearts with your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to just give the layout again so that you know where we're going. You can kind of keep track this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through Deuteronomy 18. Okay, so that's the chapter that we're mainly going to be in today. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 18, that'd be great. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 19. So that's our main text. So I'm going to walk through that very briefly, just make a few comments. And then I've got five questions that I want to ask. And those five questions are going to help us dive a little bit deeper into the text and really flesh out the meaning, okay? So again, walk through five questions and we'll be done. So with that said, let's go ahead and read Deuteronomy 18. I'm actually going to stop after verse 17, so 15 through 17. And again, this is Moses writing right now. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. Okay, now the reason I want to just stop there is just to give clarity to what we've just read. This thing that Moses is mentioning here in verse 16, when he says, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. He's actually referring to what happened on Mount Sinai. Okay, now I know you look at that and you say, well, it says Horeb, doesn't say Sinai. And it's slightly disputed, but most people would agree that Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are geographically simultaneous in the scriptures. They're the same place. John Calvin wrote, it is well known that Horeb is the same mountain, which is also called Sinai, except that a different name is given to its opposite sides. And properly speaking, its eastern side is called Sinai, and its western, Horeb. Okay, so the reason I want to clarify this is because you'll see those names used throughout the sermon, and I want you to not be confused by that. You can keep them as different words for the same thing in your mind, okay? So I want to read real quick Deuteronomy 5, 22 through 27, because this is when Moses recounts the events that he's referring to in the passage we're reading. Okay, so Deuteronomy 5:22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and have still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. Okay, so again, that is what happened on Sinai, as the people of Israel heard the voice of the Lord coming from the cloud gathered on top of the mount through fire. They were terrified. They were terrified that the voice of the living God, the sovereign of the universe, spoke, and they heard. So they went to Moses, all the leaders of their tribes and their elders, and they said, you speak to God and you tell us what happens. We don't want to hear his voice anymore. That is a great representation of the holiness of God. We don't really see God like that. But it's important to realize that seeing the full glory of God in our state right now would kill us. That is the grandeur of the sovereign creator of the universe. It's a much bigger picture of God than I often hold. So in Deuteronomy 18, back to our text, in verse 17, Moses writes, and the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. What he does there is the Lord affirms what their response was in hearing his voice. We know from Proverbs that it is a good thing to fear the Lord. The beginning of wisdom and knowledge begins with fearing God, having a reverence for who he is in comparison with who we are. Okay, so he affirms that there. So let's pick up now in verse 18, and this is God still speaking. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, talking about Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Okay, so what I want to do is just point out essentially what this prophecy says. And I think there's just three main things. One, God will raise up a prophet from Israel, for Israel as well. Two, this prophet will speak God's words and God's people will listen. And it's not, I want to point out that this listen is not merely a hearing or a listening as we would often think. It's actually an obedience. And how I know that is because in verse 19 you say, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And we know that judgment does not come rather through hearing or not hearing, but it comes through doing or not doing. There's a punishment that's pronounced here that if you do not listen to him, then you will be judged. So this listening here is actually an obedience that he's calling for. So the prophet will speak God's words and God's people will listen or obey. Three, if anyone does not listen to him or obey him, then God will hold them accountable. Okay, so those are the three main things that I pull out of this passage to say this is essentially what this is saying. So now let's move into our five questions. And this first one will be the longest, so bear with me. The first question, why is this prophecy that God will raise up another prophet? Why is this prophecy meaningful for the people of Israel? And what I think that would be best for us to do this morning as we ask that question and try to, again, put ourselves in Israel's shoes in that time is just kind of walk through just a little brief history of what's taken place since Tim shared last week, okay? Because, again, Tim talked about the creation, how God created all things good and for his glory, including us. He created us in his image. When man sinned, we lost the ability to properly bear that image, and we were cursed. We weren't able to bless people. We see a lineage of sin after Adam and Eve, and we see that God flooded the earth and saved one family and Noah and his family, yet sin continued to reign in the Tower of Babel, people building up a city for their own name and not God's, and God dispersed the languages. And then he talked about Abraham. God called Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham, and said that he will bless him, that he will take him into the promised land, that he will give him descendants as numerous as the stars, and then also that through his descendants, all nations will be blessed. Okay, so that's where we get kind of left off with Abraham. So again, forgive that I'm having to skip details, but I don't want to be too long here. So Abraham fathered a son named Isaac. Isaac fathered a son named Jacob. Jacob was later renamed Israel. Okay, so that's where we get that name, Israel. And the reason he was renamed that is because he wrestled with God, and Israel literally means to wrestle with God and prevail. Okay, so he was renamed Israel because of that reason. Then Jacob, Israel, had 12 sons. Now these 12 sons were later referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel. Whenever that family grew, that's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's 12 sons, okay? So one of his sons' name was Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery, and through God's miraculous provision and providence in his life, he was actually exalted in the Egyptian dynasty to one of the most influential positions held in that kingdom. And whenever there was a famine in the land, Joseph then brought his family into Egypt and so that they could share in the provision and the protection of the land at the time, okay? So all this happens, the family of Jacob, the family of Israel is in Egypt. But whenever Joseph dies and whenever a new dynasty kicks in Egypt and there's a new pharaoh, the family of Israel becomes slaves, okay? And they're in slavery for 400 years, okay? And I think it'd be good if we just kind of, in as much as we can, think about that. How long have you lived? Maybe think about that. Do some multiplication in your head. I don't know. 400 years, they are slaves. And during this time, they go from becoming a family to a nation. I mean, that's how much time this is. They multiplied enormously in this time. So much to where 400 years later, the Pharaoh at the time made a decree in the land that every male Israeli who was born be thrown into the Nile River to be killed. It was kind of a population control that Pharaoh was doing because he was fearful that the nation of Jacob, of Israel, was going to revolt. So that was kind of the setting that we get the birth of Moses in, okay? That this decree is going out. So to be born as a male child in the nation of Israel is a dangerous thing, okay? So really cool how Moses actually does not get killed. It's an incredible story. Basically, his mom tries to hide him for 3 months, and after not being able to hide him anymore, she puts him in a basket in the Nile River and lets him go, and Moses' sister is watching all this happen. Okay, so she sees Moses get set into the river, and she also sees that as Moses floats down the river, the Pharaoh's daughter sees Moses floating down the river. So she calls one of her servants to go and get the basket. The basket is brought up to Pharaoh's daughter, and she has affection on Moses. So again, Moses' sister, seeing all this happen, runs up to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "Hey, would you like me to get a Hebrew woman to nurse this child for you and to raise it?" And she says, "Yes, that would be good." So Moses' sister now goes and grabs their mom and brings their mom to Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter then allows Moses' mother to raise her. Okay, so that's how we get Moses' dual background with growing up as an Israelite with deep understanding of the heritage of his people, but also being raised in the Egyptian court. Okay, so again, just such a cool story of God's sovereignty in guiding the rescue of Moses. Okay, so after Moses has grown up, he sees an Egyptian slave driver beating an Israelite slave, and he kills this Egyptian slave driver. After he kills the slave driver, he flees to Midian for fear of whatever consequences might come from that. That's where, again, he goes up to Mount Horeb or Sinai, and God reveals himself through the burning bush and says, "Moses, you're going to be the man. You're going to be the one who I lead my people Israel out of Egypt through." And Moses, against all fear and inadequacy, is still able to do it because of God's provision. God enables him with everything he needs to do this incredible feat. So God sends 10 plagues on the land of Egypt, and after 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally lets the Israelites go. So you have the nation of Israel led by Moses essentially running away from Egypt. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. Says, "I shouldn't have gotten rid of all those slaves. We need them back. Let's pursue them now with an army." And this is where, again, we come to the great miracle of the Red Sea, in which God parts an entire sea and hardens up the ground that the entire millions of people at this time, Israelites, pass through the Red Sea on dry ground. And after they have completely passed through and the Egyptians who were pursuing them are in the midst of the sea, God closes up the waters and completely wipes out the Egyptian army. Okay, so this is the rescue of Israel that we have in the scriptures. And it's so hard for me to try to imagine what it'd be like if a sea was parted and I was walking through it. But I think, again, in as much as you can, this is reality. This happened. I mean, can you imagine that happening to you and your people? God rescuing you. It's mind-blowing. So then what we have next is Mount Sinai, which is when Moses goes up, that event I described earlier. God gives Moses and the people of Israel his law. They worship idols. They fear that he's not going to be able to bring them into the promised land, and therefore God exiles them for 40 years into the wilderness. Even after he's just parted a sea for them, they don't believe that he can take them into the promised land. Okay, so 40 years go by, which is the time of a generation. That was God's way of sending the people who did rebel against him, saying, you're not going to be able to inherit the promised land because you were disobedient. Okay, so that was, again, another curse that they experienced for their disobedience. Okay, so all of that leads us up to the writing of Deuteronomy. Okay, so Deuteronomy 18, when this prophecy is given, it's said to be in about the 2 weeks before Moses dies and the Israelites then go into the promised land. Okay, so they've already wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. This is in that 2 weeks beforehand. So I just want us to try to kind of imagine what that would be like. I mean, imagine yourself being an Israelite in that moment, okay? You know that Moses is about to die. He's very old, and it's already been prophesied that he's not going to enter the promised land with you, okay? So Moses is about to die. I mean, you have an understanding that you are under the curse, you are fallen, your nation, your family does not have a good track record with keeping the commandments of God and therefore receiving blessing. Your great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents were in slavery for 400 years. And then finally, God sends a prophet to pull them out of slavery, to rescue them, performs these incredible miracles to pull them out. And then after he rescues them, they rebel again. And then they get sent into the wilderness for 40 years. And then, now that 40 years is over, you know that you as a people are about to try to enter into a land where there are armies already occupying that land. And yet the person whom God has rescued your family, your nation from for hundreds of years now, is going to die. You're without a prophet. So you see, this promise for the nation of Israel is a promise of hope. Moses meant so much to the people of Israel. So again, it's important for us to try to see how crucial it was for them to have someone pleading on their behalf, crying out to God, interceding for them. Which that brings us to our next question. What is a prophet like Moses? Now, obviously, you can probably pick up some stuff on from the story I just told, but I just want to walk through and just read off real quick seven things that were, I think, representative of Moses to the people of Israel. One, Moses mediated between God and his people, interceding on their behalf. He fought for them. He fought on their behalf. Two, Moses performed miracles to prove his authenticity and to provide manna for his people. So he was a symbol of provision to the people of Israel. Three, through Moses, God delivered Israel from Egyptian captivity. He was an icon of salvation. Through Moses, God encouraged the people that he had not forgotten his covenant with them that he made with their fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, he was a voice of hope. Through Moses, God renewed the covenant, re-preached and taught the covenant. He was hope to the people. Five, through Moses, God gave the people his law, promising blessings for disobedience and warning them of punishments from disobedience. And he was also a guide to them. He represented safe guidance for the people of Israel. 6, through Moses, God spoke clearly and directly. Now, Numbers 12, 6 through 8 says this, and he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And number 7, Moses was known by God face to face in a unique relationship. Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12, the closing of the book, and this is after Moses has died. This is written, and there has not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Okay, so once you kind of begin to see the significance of Moses to the people of Israel, you really feel the weight of this prophecy that is given to them right before he leaves. Gordon McConville writes, the first and foremost prophet of Israel is Moses himself. He it was who spoke God's word when the covenant was being made at first on Mount Horeb. The people themselves and their fear had demanded such a mediator. The question now arises, how will the ministry of Moses be continued in Israel? That is the question on people's minds, the fear in their hearts. Who will be the new Moses? And I think that oftentimes we can even relate to this, whether it be political. Maybe you had a president that you really liked, and you're like, man, he's the bomb. He did all this stuff, but his term's about to be over. And there's kind of this wondering, the big question, who's next? Who is going to match up or hopefully even supersede the leader that we have had in the past? Okay, that's always the question. Maybe even on a more personal scale, you can relate to this. Maybe there's somebody in your life who has just been vital to your relationship with God, vital to mediating for you, to interceding for you on your behalf, to revealing God to you, whatever that might look like. And I think oftentimes, if that person is removed from our life, we can often wonder, God, are you leaving me? How can I know you? Maybe that person has revealed God so much to you that when they leave, it almost feels like God has left. I know for me personally, this was whenever I moved out here to Tyler. The guy who was discipling me at the time in Arlington was going a different way, and I was coming out here. And I remember crying. I mean, being terrified of how am I going to know God? How am I going to know what he wants for me? How am I going to be guided? It was very scary. But obviously, God was faithful, and he is not dependent on a single man. Howard Marshall writes, Moses himself will not be there, but they will know what to do because God will raise up for them a prophet similar to Moses to act as intermediary between God and them. Since they were fearful of direct communication with God, God promised that he would raise up one from among them to act as a prophet and that he would put his own words into the mouth of the prophet. Okay, so with that, I want to move on now to the third question. The third one, you probably all think you know this. Who is this prophet that Moses speaks of? And you're probably right. But there's also, I just want to clarify before we announce the obvious, that Jesus Christ is the prophet that this is referring to. I also want to point out that there is a secondary fulfillment to this prophecy. Okay? And you can see that if you go past verse 19 and look at the verses following, they give criteria for how to judge whether a prophet is true or false. And how you know that is by if their prophecy becomes true, right? If they prophesy and it doesn't happen, they're false. If they prophesy and it does happen, they're true. Okay, so in looking at where this prophecy occurred in history and when Jesus came, God was not, you know, just giving this to them, but then didn't send them a prophet until Jesus. There were prophets who acted in a similar manner to Moses. There's a secondary is the word that they use to describe fulfillment in other prophets throughout the Old Testament. However, again, we have to realize that God has a big picture in mind here. The people of Israel are very nearsighted, obviously, as we all are. You know, we all want to make things about our lifetime, right? Everyone thinks that Jesus is always coming back in their lifetime. So they're obviously going to be looking for this prophet in their lifetime. Okay, Moses is gone. Who's the new one? You know, but again, God has a long redemptive plan for history. Okay, and the fulfillment of that is Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. Okay, so what I want to do real quick is just kind of walk through how Jesus was a prophet like Moses. And I know for me, whenever I began to see things like this in Scripture, it blew my mind how incredible the Scriptures are and how perfectly God has ordained all things to flow together to point to His glory. Okay, so please listen carefully. As Moses was saved as a baby when Pharaoh tried to kill every male child born of an Israelite, so Jesus was saved as a baby when Herod tried to kill every male child born in Bethlehem. As Moses and his parents were strangers in the land of Egypt, so Jesus and his parents were strangers in the land of Egypt. As Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea and into the wilderness for 40 years, so Jesus was baptized into the Jordan River before going into the wilderness for 40 days, in which he stood firm on the word of God. As Moses brought water out of the rock for the people of Israel, so Jesus creates wellsprings of living water in the hearts of his people. John 7:37-40, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." So you see, even Jews in that time that Jesus was there were seeing these perfect connections that Jesus made with the Old Testament prophecies of the coming prophet, the coming anointed and Messiah of God. As Moses went up on Mount Sinai and the glory of God made his face radiate before the people of Israel, so Jesus went up on a high mountain with three of his disciples, and he was transfigured before them as his face shone like the sun. Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You hear that from Deuteronomy 18? As Moses declared the law of God to Israel on Mount Sinai, so Jesus declared a new law, the new covenant, to his disciples through his Sermon on the Mount, in which he declared, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." As God provided manna from heaven through Moses for the people of Israel, so Jesus provided fish and bread to feed the 5,000. And talking about that event, John 6:14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." As Moses parted the Red Sea for the people of Israel, so Jesus calmed the storm for his disciples. You see how Jesus was the perfect fulfillment in every way of all that God had promised the people for a perfect Redeemer. And then just a few more passages that I think clearly state this. This is Jesus speaking in John 5:44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe in my words?" Okay, so Jesus clearly indicates Moses wrote of me. I am the fulfillment. And if all of this wasn't enough, Peter in Acts 3 makes it very clear by actually citing Deuteronomy 18 to talk about Jesus being this perfect fulfillment. Acts 3, 17 through 25. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. He's referring to the Jews and the rulers who put to death King Jesus. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Okay, so all of the apostles and Jesus himself clearly reveal to us who this prophecy was about. Okay, so I want to move on now to the fourth question. Is this prophecy fulfilled? Okay, that's the question I want to ask. Is this prophecy fulfilled? And again, you might think this one is obvious, but I think that it's a question that we need to address here. Because again, I want to point out that God has a bigger picture in mind. He had a bigger picture in mind when this prophecy was given to Israel. And I think oftentimes, even for us today, on this side of the cross, on this side of the new covenant, he still has a bigger picture. And it's the picture that Tim pointed to last week. The fact that there is an original curse in which we are still in, that we still sin, that we are still often waging war against one another, waging war against God, not in harmony with creation or our Creator. Okay, so again, I think we have to just keep that in mind and understand that this prophecy does not merely say that a prophet like Moses would come, but also it says that the people of God would obey him and that those who do not obey him will be held accountable and destroyed. Okay, so again, these are the things that we find in this prophecy. So the answer that I just want to give this week is yes and no. And I know that might be frustrating because it's not even a real answer, but we'll talk about this paradox a little bit more next week when we get into the kingdom, but for this week, I think it'll suffice to just say yes and no. And the reason that this prophecy is fulfilled, yes, is because Christ has come like the prophet, like Moses. Okay, that's why we're celebrating the Christmas season, because Christ has come. We also know that it's a yes because of the fact that we are given the Spirit's power to listen to God, to obey God in new and powerful ways through his Holy Spirit. And also we know that in the gospel, we know that Jesus became our obedience. We know that in Christ we have a perfect righteousness before God. That because of the fact that he fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the covenant and lived a perfect sinless life, and that life is given to us, imputed to us, we know that the problem of our obedience, we have assurance that it is solved. We are justified before God because of what Jesus did when he came in the flesh. And also, yes, because God in Christ has pronounced judgment on those who did not listen to him. He has clearly created a divide between the children of Abraham and those who are children of the enemy. Okay, so a judgment has been pronounced. So that is the side of this prophecy that we can say, yes, this prophecy has been fulfilled. But there is also a side in which we must affirm, no, it is not finalized or completed. And the reason it's no is because Christ must still come again. He's not just coming once, and then that's all of his work. He is yet to come again. No, because he must restore the effects of the curse, therefore enabling our total obedience to God. Glorification is one of the most beautiful doctrines that we have in Christian theology. It's the doctrine that teaches us of our perfection in the presence of God when we see him face to face and we become like him, in which God perfects us even by putting the fear of him in our hearts that we may never turn from him. Okay, so there's a greater obedience still awaiting us that we long for in the kingdom of God. And also know, because he is yet still to deliver final judgment to all those who remained in their rebellion against him, all those who did not listen to him, did not obey him. We know that the second coming is not merely a restoration of all things and a bringing his bride unto himself and glorifying us, but it is also a judgment of those who reject Christ, those who turn from any notion of God so that they may live in their sinful ways. This is the warning that God brings to us through the gospel, through preaching, through evangelism. God gives us this warning and calls us to turn. So again, I think just the important thing, if that was confusing, the yes and no, I don't mean for it to be. I think that a good way to kind of sum this up is to realize that this prophecy is more about a man than an event in history. Okay? This prophecy is more so about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is destined, or who he is and how he is destined to accomplish these things is not merely a single event, not merely his first coming, but the final restoration of all things. Okay, so Jesus fulfills this prophecy, not merely an event in history. Okay, so I want to move on now to the last question. How are we to respond? There's three things I just want to mention. The first one is repentance from our sins and turning to Christ, as Peter exhorts the Jews in Acts 3. When we see the intricacy and the details of the scriptures, when we see thousands of years before prophecies made, and we see the story that God has worked throughout such long periods of time, and we see how Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of these things, we cannot help but surrender and say, he's king, and I'm not. I can't live my life in my own ways, whatever I want to. He has lordship over my life. And the proper response to the lordship of Christ is nothing but repentance on our knees. We must realize that he is for our good, he is for our joy, and he calls us to repentance that we may have life. Just in as we see in the life of Jesus, he could not be glorified in fullness until he had died. He had to die to be raised, and in the same way he calls us to die to ourselves and turn to him. Second, faith in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, for the forgiveness of sins, for the giving of his righteousness, and in his second coming. It's so cool, I think, whenever we get to look at the fact that God promised Israel a Messiah. He promised them, and he sent Jesus. And in the new covenant, he has promised you a Messiah. And he will send Jesus. God is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's credible. He comes through on his word. So he is worthy of all of our faith, all of our trust and our surrender to him. Because Jesus is coming back. And lastly, I think that we ought to enjoy the hope and anticipation that this stirs up within us. The fact that we don't merely approach the Christmas season as being a celebration of something that has already happened, but rather that Christmas points to the second coming. That Jesus' first coming points to the second. And if you're thinking this morning, Kevin, come on, man, I wanted a cliffhanger. Like, I didn't want to know who the prophet was, you know. I wanted to wait till Christmas where I could be all excited that, oh, it's Jesus. I didn't ruin anything for you, I promise. You're still in anticipation. You're still in hope, in longing, in waiting for the Messiah to come. We cannot act as though, because Jesus has already come once, that everything is all made right. We long with tears and with prayers, with community in the body of Christ. We long and we ask, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, come, Emmanuel. This is our prayer in the present state. Okay, so excitement, hope, anticipation in this season is good. But I don't want you to be robbed of your joy to think that Christmas merely has to be about something that's already happened that you like missed out on. That's not true. Because I firmly believe that the second coming of Christ will be much more incredible than the first. And the reason is that all of the bride of Christ will be united, and the final fulfillment of every single prophecy will be finished. So in closing, I hope that you leave here this morning with a fascination for the Word of God, that you would have thankfulness in your heart that God has sent Jesus Christ, the prophet like Moses, to redeem humanity from sin, and that you would have an eager excitement about the fact that we too, like Israel, await God's coming Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now with hearts of gratitude. Hearts of gratitude that we are able to live in the new covenant, that we are able to be excited during the holiday season. I love, as Tim mentioned last week, obviously not about gifts, but not even about giving. We're excited about Jesus, our Savior. I thank you so much that we are able to enjoy the benefits of the gospel today. We can enjoy knowing our security in you. We can enjoy knowing that we are a redeemed people. But also, God, I praise you and I thank you that you are faithful to your promises, that you will come back, and that you will take your bride into your arms and protect us forever, make us perfect, and give us eyes that are not filthy in any way, but eyes that can, with absolute purity, enjoy your glory. Give us glimpses of this even today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.